And while you are sitting, go ahead and grab a Bible. If you have yours with you, great. Or if it's on an app, I'll start seeing the glowing faces of God's Word in just a second, right? But if you don't have a Bible, there's in our aisles here, we have baskets that have Bibles. We'd love for you to have one of those and read along with us. And welcome. How you doing this morning? Man, that was good. It's good to be in the presence of the Lord to sing together, which is kind of where our series is all about, as we're looking at these great songs of the Bible. If you're a guest, we're so thankful you're hanging out with us today. Thanks for giving us your Sunday morning and giving us a chance to open the scriptures and to point to Jesus, and at the same time to sing together and celebrate the goodness of God's grace and mercy in us. So if this is your first time here, my name is Mike. I am one of the elders, and I'm the elder who most often gets to stand up here and teach and preach. And so I'd love to meet you at the end of the service. I'll hang out over here and would love to get to know you a little bit if this is your first time with us. We are in Psalm 110, and so go ahead and grab a Bible, find that in the Bibles we have here. It's on page 565, and we're going to be reading. It's a short psalm, but it is one of the great psalms, and we'll explain why in a minute. Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and your holy garments from womb of the morning until the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." One of the things, if you hang out with us long enough, you begin to realize that we have a very specific way of reading the Bible. And not only is it a specific way of reading the Bible, we would challenge you to understand that this is the authentic way to open the scriptures and read them. We get this from Jesus himself, who pointed to the idea that the scriptures, the Bible, this book we're opening, is not just a human book. It is a book that is given by God to us to know and understand who God is, to understand the true and living God, his character, his person, and his work in the world. And therefore, by knowing God, we can experience his presence and understand his person and to know him. The way of reading this is very much like the use of a prism. Think about a prism. You know, I remember being a kid, and they would hold this, you know, crystallized thing that looked like a triangle or had a triangle at both ends. It was kind of a cylinder-looking thing. I know that's not the right word in math, but you get the idea. And you would shine light, here's all this light, and you can't really see the beauty of the light. The light is there, but you can't see it. You definitely can't see the colors. But when you run it through the prism, what happens? The colors burst out the other side so that you can see the beauty of those various colors that are the colors of light. That as they explode out of the prism, you just see the glory and the beauty of all the colors. Well, here's the way we believe that the Bible is to be read. We believe that Christ is the center of everything, that everything in the Bible leads us to Jesus, okay? And if you read the Bible with Christ at the center and understand that ultimately everything is about him, everything is leading us to Jesus, that the Bible is not primarily about me, it is about Jesus, it is for me. And in a lot of settings in a lot of churches, what they will do is they will open the Bible and they will read a passage and then say, this is what it means to you. And that may be helpful, but it's like all of a sudden you read it and you don't see the beauty of the colors. You read a story and it feels like the stories of the Old Testament are just these random, incoherent stories that have moral tales that help me live a better life. Or they're teaching me to be strong and courageous. And they feel like, it feels more like Aesop's fables than it does anything that bursts forth in color. And then Jesus comes along as just another story if we're not careful. But Jesus himself told us that the way to understand the Bible is to see him as the center, the point of everything. And we're in a psalm that makes that abundantly clear. It is always, for me, a kind of terrifying, amazing thing to stand in front of you each week, to open the Bible, to preach Christ from the scriptures, and to show you how he is our hope. But there are some weeks where I feel like a middle-aged, out-of-shape, overweight guy who is standing at the foot of Everest going, I have to climb that? This week is one of those weeks, okay? I'm in seven verses, the Holy Spirit inspires this ancient king to point us 1,000 years in the future from his writing to somebody who would come that he at best gets the basic idea, but give us a vivid picture that becomes one of the great passages. So great. So we're studying Psalms, okay? We're not looking at all of them. There's 150. This is like the hymn book of ancient Israel. It was songs and prayers and poems that would be used by God's people as they would come together and they would worship corporately. So they would sing these songs just like the songs we sang. These are the songs that they would often sing together. This one starts by saying it's a psalm, meaning it's a song. This was put the music of David, written by this guy who's this king. And that's, you know, we get this little introduction to tell us that David wrote this and it was designed to be sung and that generations after David would sing this song together about somebody they didn't yet understand. But they were singing great themes from the scriptures that were going to culminate in a given person that was promised, and that this psalm echoes that promise. And so they would sing this. And these songs, as they came together, became their way of dialoguing and interacting with God. And most of the psalms are like my voice addressing God. This psalm's a little bit different. It is such a fantastic psalm that in seven verses, the author puts forth to us, David puts forth to us words that become by far the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So Jesus comes along, and they're looking back at all the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament songs. What song do they quote the most? And it is Psalm 110, more quoted by Jesus himself. We'll look at that, by other writers. In fact, there is a New Testament book in the Bible that we could argue this morning is an exposition. The whole book of Hebrews, I could argue to you, is an expositional sermon. What I'm doing, preaching the word, an expositional sermon on Psalm 110. And it has like mountain peaks and glory that we're going to skim this morning, and I'm still probably going to go too long. Which, those of you who come often know that's the norm. So here we go, right? But we're going to look at this great psalm that was written by David. But the thing is that to get to the psalm, I have to do something with you. I have to do some theological preaching. I have to take you, because what happens is, what we often become, we want little nuggets. Like, we want little bites and pieces. We don't want to wrestle and think deeply, because that's just kind of the way we roll often. We want, you know, a couple little words and a nice little outline I can write down so I can say I went to church and went on with my life. But the Bible itself takes us into depths sometimes that are rich and beautiful. And the reason it does is it's telling us of the infinite God who's creator of heaven and earth, who gives purpose and meaning to our lives. Part of the reason you're probably here today is you're like, I want my life to work. I want my life to have purpose. I want to figure out how to live in this world. And if there is a God, I want to be able to know that God and interact with him. And so to get there, we have to wrestle with some deep things. And the reason is because at the core, we are spiritual beings, okay? this is just like, no matter how much, you know, atheism and agnosticism kind of shows up in our culture, it's never going to be the dominant thought. If you'd have interacted with people who are atheists, you know, a generation ago, they just said, you know, in 50 years, America will reject the idea of God and will embrace the view that there is no God, because we now know, quote unquote, you know, Darwin has helped us. Well, here we are all that time later, and the percentage of people who are atheists has not grown, and the percentage of people who are believers in some deity are equal. We are spiritual beings. And we're that way because we are created by God, but we want to know who God is. We want to understand him. But we come into this world with these two gigantic problems that are rooted in what the Bible calls sin. And the first one is this, that if you go back and study the early pages of the Bible and you wrestle with who the first two people were, you understand that the core decision that Adam and Eve make, the core decision that you and I make every day is, I don't want somebody else ruling my life. I want to live for me. Like that's just central to our humanity, that there's something in us that actually is broken and twisted that says, I want to rule my own life. I want to be my own king. I want to wear my own crown. I want the world to revolve around me. I want to be the center of all things. And that, like, that's not something that we grow into. Your parents didn't have to teach you that. When a baby is born, okay, this is a crazy thing. So those of you who are parents, you're going to start nodding with me going, yes, this is true. Those of you who are not parents, you're going to say, oh, I don't believe that. Go talk to a parent, okay? When a baby is born, day one of baby birth, okay, you have this cute little thing and it's cuddly and you hold it and it's beautiful and you feel all warm and fuzzy on the inside. And when you're a first-time parent, you don't realize this, but once you've had a more than one kid, you're like, oh, I get this. When that baby is born, day one, that baby has two cries. Did you know that? Cry number one is the cry. I'm not going to try to mimic it because until you're a parent, you can't tell the difference, but I'm telling you it's there. Cry number one is the cry of a helpless, dependent baby who is letting you know that they have a need that is urgent and important that they can't meet for themselves. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they've pooped themselves, right? And so they start crying to say, help, I can't do this on my own. I need help from you. But that is one type of cry. There is a second type of cry, and I'm telling you, it's there on day one. And that type of cry, when you start to hear it, you understand what they're saying. They are saying at the top of their lungs, the world revolves around me, and everybody in this room better know it, and better know it now. That is the cry that says, I don't necessarily have a need. I'm just making sure you know that your life is now about me, right? It's there at birth. And a parent who doesn't learn to recognize the difference between those two cries will create an adult who is self-absorbed, right? It's in there. We want to rule our own lives, be king. We want the world to know it. And it didn't have to be taught to us. It's part of what is embedded in the brokenness of our humanity. But the second problem that our sin does is it actually leaves us guilty. We both feel the guilt. So we have shame. We see the mess that is our lives, and sometimes we can't look at people in the eye because we feel the weight of that. But that guilt we feel, feeling guilty, is actually evidence that before the Creator, the perfect Holy One, we are guilty. And the God who is perfect can't just look at our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion and go, nah, no big deal. Because that would be a denial of his own nature, his own character, his own goodness. And so we are fallen people, broken people in a broken world who are now disconnected from the God who made us. This is central to understanding how to read the Bible. It's central to our understanding of ourselves. We live in a culture that is constantly saying that all you need is the right conditions and to be affirmed. And if we can just make you feel good about yourself and give you the right conditions, you will thrive. And we live in a world where that is tried over and over and over and over. And guess what? It never, ever works. Because that is not who we are. We are created in the image of God, but we are also broken in this problem that we have. And we are, because of this, we are far from God. And as spiritual people, here's what we do. We start to create some kind of understanding of God that allows me to both not have guilt and to be my own God. That's what we do. We end up being spiritual, but spiritual in such a way that we say, well, I know who God is. God is the God who lets me do whatever I want to do, right? That's kind of central to spirituality in the world. We're going to create divinities and gods and spiritualities that will never claim authority and rulership over our lives. And in the midst of this, the God of the Bible has told his story. He has told his story. This is what's going on in all of Scripture. You start reading the Bible and wrestling with it. It's not just random stories. God is revealing his character and his nature. And man, I could tell you so much about this, but what I want to do is get to the core thing, that what God does in the story is He does not leave us on our own. He steps back into the story, and God makes himself near to people who have run from him, who are far from him, who live in brokenness. He makes himself near to them as he calls this nation, these people. So there's this guy named Abraham. God calls him. That man follows God and obeys and trusts in the Lord. God rescues and redeems him. God makes a ton of promises to this guy named Abraham and says that I'm going to give you descendants like the sands of the sea, that you're going to have all these descendants after you. Abraham becomes a family who then becomes a nation. They find themselves in slavery, and God rescues them and delivers them out of slavery in Egypt and makes them a nation. And God forms a relationship with this nation that is called Israel in the Old Testament. As we talk about Israel, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, they're descendants of this one man, Abraham. And the whole Bible is telling us the relationship that God has with these people, as the God who is distant from us has come near to them, okay? And here's the point I want to get to, because all kinds of things in there. This is how we understand the Bible. But as we get to this one thing, that God, as a way to mediate his presence, okay? Big words there. The way to show his nearness, his love, his care, his interaction, he gives the nation two groups of leaders that become super important. Super important as you read the Old Testament. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible written to the first group, the priests. So he gives the people priests. We'll talk about kings in a minute. He gives these priests, who are now going to be God's representatives among the people, to give them access into God's presence so they can know God. They can experience the one true and living God. Not the God they've made up in their minds, not the spirituality they've reshaped to be after themselves, to know the true and living God, the God who is holy, the God who in any moment could consume all of creation, who governs all things. This God has decided and has revealed himself and has made himself close by giving this nation these people called priests. And they come from this, like, the Old Testament stories about these 12 tribes that are like 12 fathers that become 12 families. And to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. You had to be a Levite. Or as you read it, we'll find a book called Leviticus, which is the same root, which that whole book is written to teach the priests how to keep showing the nation who their God is and how to show them to live with him as their God as holy and beautiful and glorious. And how they can move near and central to the role of the priests. Central to the role of the priests is the fact that these people offered sacrifices. It's a weird thing in the Old Testament is you have all these bloody animals and you think, wow, is God into barbecue and bloody animals, right? It just feels weird. And those of you who are more sensitive to animal rights activism would look at these and go, man, this makes me really uncomfortable. And I will tell you that if that is the way you see this, you are the ones who are right. It should make us uncomfortable. It was actually the point of the sacrifices, as God embedded an image of the depth of their brokenness, showed them what they deserved in their sinfulness, and then revealed that he is offering them grace and mercy as they deserved, as people who ran from God, as who left God. They deserved God's justice and wrath, but the holy, perfect God offers something who dies in their place, who is a substitute for them, who takes what they deserve in their on their behalf. And the priests are the ones who do this for them. And so every time a sacrifice is offered, the person who offers it is wrestling with, this ought to be me. And this is the job of the priest. And by doing so, he gives them access. So they offer the sacrifices in this place called the temple, that the sacrifices are kind of at the very front gate. And it pictures that God deals with our sin. But once he deals with our sin, he invites us into his presence where we can worship, we can sing, we can celebrate, we can know our God who is holy and glorious and majestic, okay? And they had to be from this tribe, and actually descendants of this one guy named Aaron, who is Moses. If you're familiar with the Bible, there's this guy named Moses who's super important in the story. His brother Aaron is the first high priest, and all the priests actually had to come from Aaron. And God gives the priest to show us how he brings himself near to fallen people. The holy, he is perfect and holy. He doesn't give up any of that, but he allows his people to come near to him, and the priests help them see that. understand that God has made himself close to people who don't deserve his closeness by offering these sacrifices. But then later in the story, we have a second group of people that become super important in the story. And the second group of people are these kings. And it starts with the fact that Israel as a nation, when they end up in the Old Testament story, they end up in this place that is modern day Israel, this place that is, we call it in the Bible, the promised land. They end up in this land and they don't have a human king, but they do have a king. All the way through the Old Testament, we ought to see that they have a king. Who is their king? God is their king. They're not like the other nations who need human kings to help rule them. They are a nation who should have seen God as their king. And they never quite understand that. And there's this really weird, broken, awful book in the Old Testament called Judges, which is just a cycle of people looking and being who we are, saying, I don't want God to be king. I'm going to live my life for myself. I don't care what anybody else says. We end up with then the whole cultures who do that. We end up with all kinds of crazy brokenness that ends up in humanity on display in the book of Judges. But these are the people who are descendants of Abraham, part of these 12 tribes. They already have the priests, but we see the priests are just as awful as everybody else. And they begin to clamor, we need a king. we need a human king. And the last verse of Judges is a very interesting verse as you understand what's going on in the Bible. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says this, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is the clearest description of our human existence you will find in the Bible. There's no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, when you read this, you're thinking, oh, they don't have a president. They don't have a ruler. But as you read this, you got to read it through this lens of understanding the Bible, okay? Which means, did they have a king? Yes, we ought to read that and go, they did have a king. They were not living as if they had a king, because a king is who rules, who governs, who reigns, who is sovereign over all things, who executes justice and makes the people, leads the people as a servant leader, but he is sovereign. And it says there's no king in Israel. Well, the very next verses in the next chapter, they begin to go, we need a king. And God finally says, okay, fine, get a human king. And they choose this guy named Saul. Like, they vote. And the way the Bible's trying to teach us this is that they get their vote, and the people vote, and they're like, we want the best looking, strongest, tallest. Like, they choose a guy who was like quarterback at Notre Dame. He's got broad shoulders. He's got this great smile. Got beautiful hair. When he holds babies, you want a picture with this guy, right? I mean, he's just the perfect politician leader. And they vote, and they go, we want Saul. And Saul becomes the king. But what happens in the storyline, we have the first human king in Israel, but there is a big problem. He's like, he becomes schizophrenic. He's an awful leader who leads the nation all kinds of things, both in brokenness, but also in willful rebellion against God. He doesn't get his role. And God comes along and says, I'm going to choose a king now. They got to choose, I get to choose. And God chooses a guy named David. He's a little middle school boy when God chooses him and says, this is the person I've chosen because he's a man after my own heart. He's a young man who already is writing hymns and songs. He's sitting out in pasture as a shepherd boy playing his guitar and writing songs about his God. He's got a heart of worship. And David is a flawed, broken person. He reflects the core problem of the Bible just like everybody else. He is not the hero of the story. But what happens in the storyline of David is this, that David does understand two basic things. First of all, as a person who understands worship, he knows how to repent well and worship with all of his heart. Or in other words, there is a posture of his heart that knows when he sinned, that runs to God, and is constantly lifting up the glory of the one true God. Not making a God of his own making, but is writing. And half of these Psalms that we are studying, half of the book of Psalms were written by this guy named David, as David just over and over writes things about the great and beautiful character of the one true God who is. But the second thing that David understands is David understands clearly who the true king is. He does not thump his chest and go, I'm the king, you got to do what I want to. His role is to stand before the people and go, I know I wear a crown, but I'm not the king. I know I have a palace, I'm not the king. I know I have a scepter, I'm not the king. There is a better Yahweh, God is our king. And in the midst of this, God comes to David with this beautiful moment. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 17, where God makes a covenant. He makes a promise to David. And here's what the text says. It's telling the story. It says, God is speaking to David. He says, your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we have Nathan, who is David's pastor. He's a prophet. He comes in and he tells David. And see, what happened is David said, I want to build this temple. I want to build this permanent structure in Jerusalem that will be where God rules and reigns from with his people. And Nathan has to tell David, you're not going to be the one who builds it. Your son will. But here's the promise. Here's the promise that you will be, your house and your throne, your kingdom will be, will sustain forever. And your throne will be established forever. In other words, God makes three basic promises to David, okay? And I know, follow me, because this all gets us to Psalm 110, okay? If I preach Psalm 110 without laying this out, it's some cute verses. But when you understand what's going on here, all of a sudden you see the beauty of what God is telling us through the pen of David in this moment. That David hears the voice of God and understands right away, as does everyone who comes after it, that God has made a monumental, magnificent, glorious promise to David. That promise goes all the way back to the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, where God starts promising one person who would come to crush the serpent's head and to destroy the brokenness and the wickedness that's into the world, and that God's rule and reign would be manifest, his closeness and his glory would be manifest through this one person. And everybody who reads this understands that God made a magnificent promise that ends up in the Bible being fulfilled on two levels. And here's what the promise is, that you will have an eternal king, your house will reign forever, on an eternal throne, who will rule an eternal kingdom. That the rule and reign of God is gonna come through this one person. And here's the two tiers. For the next several hundred years, every king in Jerusalem is a descendant of David. But every king in Israel is just as broken as David as king is. And so some of them have a heart for God. They get it. God is their king and they rule this way. And they have good moments in their history, but we also see their flaws. And many of the kings, they go, nope, I'm thumping my chest. I want the world to know that I am the center of everything. I'm ruling. And those kings are actually looked negatively in scripture. But here's what we end up. We end up with priests who are offering sacrifices, but they are often wicked, taking bribes and getting involved there, not leading in justice. They end up in all sorts of practices. Their lives are not transformed by the beauty of their God. And we end up with kings who are supposed to rule for God, but they keep exerting their own influence and want the world to be about themselves. And there's every king in Jerusalem is a descendant of David. But the other thing we begin to see is that the writers of scripture, especially in all the prophets, understand that there was a promise about one. Promise about one who would someday come. And he would usher in the kingdom of God. And we begin to have great passages, great moments where the hope of the Old Testament is pointing forward, and we are seeing that their hope and ours does not reside in our ability to take care and rule ourselves. Their hope and their needs are all wrapped up in the coming of a person. And so here's David. He's got his guitar. I'm modernizing. It's probably a lyre, which is, you would play like a guitar, but this way instead. But he's got his guitar around his neck. He's sitting in his desk. He's got his crown right there, his royal robes over here, and he's sitting there just thinking about what God has promised him and the hopes of this, and the Holy Spirit starts to well up inside him, and he begins to write a song to express what he is growing to understand about the idea of a kingdom. And in this moment, in a way that he couldn't have known all that he was writing. He couldn't, like, he is writing out of his heart for the, like, a song to be sung. He lays into text seven verses that are, they are one of the peaks of glory in the Bible. But see, here's the problem that David gets. Priests cannot be kings. The law is clear. God's law says they are to be from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. A priest cannot be a king. But they mediate God's closeness to us. They show us our need and our brokenness, and that we need a substitute who will die, a sacrifice who will offer what we need for the wickedness and brokenness of our sin. And a king cannot be a priest. It is clear. They're from David's family, the tribe of Judah, and God forbids that they ever cross these lines. You have kings who are kings, priests who are priests. Kings usher, reveal, mediate God's closeness by ruling on behalf of God. They show us the God who is king and ruler. But over here, priests are leading God's people by offering sacrifices. Priests cannot be kings. Kings cannot be priests. And as David is sitting here, he starts penning a psalm that is about a king. It is a royal psalm. We have multiple of these in the Bible that are written about the kings of Israel for their coronations, for their weddings, for their moments. But every royal psalm that you find in the Bible has embedded in it the hope of the one king from David's family who one day and really usher in the kingdom. It's like Psalm 2 would be read at a coronation. And embedded in Psalm 2 is pictures of Jesus. Yes, our hope is now in David's son Solomon, who's the new king. But in the end, is he this guy? And Solomon fails, and we know he isn't. And then the next king, we read Psalm 2, is this the guy? And then he rules, and we know he isn't. And it creates this longing in these people. But in the midst of this, David writes a psalm about the king who is priest and the priest who is king. What? How can these two roles come together? And what does that mean? That's what the psalm pictures and hopes for. But David knows, because he knows he can't be that guy. He knows, I'm a king. I can't step into being a priest, because he knows the story of his predecessor. And the reason God removed his presence from Saul is Saul thumped his chest and said, I'm the king. If I want to be a priest, nobody can stop me. And when Saul went into the temple and started acting like a priest, God said, I'm done with you. He knows the story of what happens when a king tries to be a priest. And so here's David with his guitar. He starts writing this beautiful psalm, and he is writing about somebody he doesn't know. How do I know that he's writing about somebody who doesn't know? Because Jesus himself quotes David's words and says, you know what? Jesus literally says, you know what? David was writing about me. Check it out. Psalm, so in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, he says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he's interacting with these religious leaders who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is this promised king. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He quotes Psalm 22, and he says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Okay, so here, let me just kind of, Jesus says, okay, when David's writing the psalm, Psalm 110, who's the Lord who he's talking to? And everybody at that time believed what it was, that it's looking forward to the coming messianic king that is promised from the family of David. And he says, if David is calling him Lord, how can we just say he's David's descendant? He has to be greater than that, more important than that. And Jesus over and over claimed that he was that person. And he's saying, listen, David was looking through history, looking to me, is what Jesus is saying. He was understanding who I was, my purpose, my mission, when he wrote this psalm. This psalm is pointing us. It is a messianic royal psalm that is pointing us wholeheartedly to Jesus. And it is reminding us that everything in the Bible eventually is that prism, that when we see Jesus as the center, the colors start bursting. And so here's this psalm. It has two basic stanzas. And what happens in each stanza is each stanza begins with an oracle, a pronouncement of something that God has declared, and then an explanation. Then there's a second oracle with a pronouncement of what God has said, and then an explanation. And that's what is sung. That is what is in the psalm. And the first oracle starts with, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then it goes on to talk about the scepter being placed. The first oracle is God saying, this person who comes, Jesus, is a king. But he is a king who is priest. He's a king who is priest. And so the priest is a king is kind of the first oracle. And what gets laid out here is imagery of this rule and reign of this coming king. And David is looking forward, like he doesn't know it, but he's looking forward 1,000 years to the coming of somebody who, when he shows up, the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God has arrived. The king has come. This king that the whole Old Testament looks forward to shows up. The king has come. The kingdom has arisen. So he basically lays out this idea of the king. And the first few verses here points to this kingdom being built around this coming king that was promised to David. It talks about the mighty scepter in verse 2, that he will rule in the midst of his enemies there in verse 2. He talks about the people who will willingly follow this king, and his power will be revealed, and these people will rise up with him, and that his youth, like, he won't wear out. That's what the last phrase about the dew of the morning. He's saying, here's what happens. That you wake up, the dew is on the grass. A little while later, you go out and the sun has dried it up. That's life, right? And every king that has reigned on this earth stepped into office going, I'm going to rule forever. But guess what? The dew dried up. Not this king. Not this king. There's no drying up dew. He has an indestructible life. There's no giving away to this. And there is this picture of this rule, this reign, this king who ushers in God's kingdom, who brings in God, is the true ruler and reign. And so the first verse here says, the Lord said to my Lord. And we read it in English, we go, oh, that's the same word. And this is where sometimes we read something in English, we can't see it. What actually is being said in Hebrew is Yahweh. This is the covenant name for God with his people. Or, as they would say, our true and living God. As opposed to other spiritualities, other approaches to God, our true and living God said to my, and then we have a Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord. So we have God, who we understand as God the Father, speaking to the Lord and telling him, you are going to sit at my right hand, you are going to rule and reign, is a declaration of God the Father, we understand, to God the Son, about the rule of Christ in the world as the king who ushers in the kingdom of God. Sitting at my right hand is a sign of power, of authority, of rulership, and we have the beauty of the king who comes in and ushers in the kingdom of God. In the years 1014 to 1035, there was a king who reigned in England. He was a Danish king named King Canute was tired of people telling him how awesome he was, because when you have a king, you're always going, you know, you're the most, everybody wants to be close to the king and wants to say, oh, you're the most awesome. He was tired of hearing of his power, his authority, because he kind of knew himself. And so one day he grabbed his crown and he put it on his head, and he grabbed a throne and he took it out to the seashore, and he sat on the seashore, and all these people followed him and they're watching him, and he's watching the sea, and he put his throne right in a place where the tide was going to come in. And he stood there and for several hours just commanded the tide to stop. Do not come in. And they're watching. He just keeps saying, by the king, stop. Do not come to me. And it just kept coming and coming. And eventually the tide completely like started washing out the sand underneath his seat. And next thing you know, he's up to his knees in water. And the tide did not obey him. And it is said that that king grabbed his throne and took it back to his palace. He took his crown. He never sat in the throne again. And he took the crown and he placed it on a crucifix that was in his office where it stayed forever. But what's he saying? He's saying, listen, I get it. I can act like I rule, but I cannot stop the tide. I can't rule the elements. I can't keep things from happening. But he's saying, I know the king who does. The central declaration in the Bible about Jesus that the Bible teaches us that is the core of what it means to really know who he is to say, Jesus is Lord. Have you ever heard this? Jesus is Lord. It ought to be like what we're saying here all the time, that Jesus is Lord. And the word Lord here is just a way of honoring Jesus is our ruler. He is our king. In Rome, in the first century, they would say Caesar is Lord. And Christians would say, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord in peril of their lives. When I look at Jesus and say, you are Lord, you are king, what I'm declaring is my life is not my own. I don't rule. I don't call the shots. I am giving myself to another and handing over the reins of my life and bowing my knee. That's what we do to a king. We bow our knee and give ourselves in true allegiance to a true king. But he also tells us that the king is a priest. The second oracle in verse 4 says, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is an oath that's not changing. You, speaking to the same person who we know as Christ, are a priest forever and forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. And it goes on to talk about the rule and reign of God. And now we have this weird moment where he talks about this dude named Melchizedek. And the priesthood. He says, you're not only a king, you're a priest. And as David writes this, he knows that there is something going on. As the Spirit inspires him that a king, he can't do this. David can't be this king priest. But he writes about this king who also takes on the role of the priest, who mediates God's closeness by offering sacrifices and revealing God's forgiveness and grace. But what's interesting is he doesn't point to Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron. He references this weird character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up in three verses in the Old Testament. The text tells us, in fact, I'll read it here real quick. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, it says, after his return from defeat of that one dude, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shava, and that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, to understand the story, just brief version of it, you have this guy who's Abraham. He's the guy who has trusted and followed God. God made the covenant, started this relationship with Abraham. He's made these promises that one day you'll have all these descendants. But his nephew, who's like his buddy, Lot, lived in Sodom. Whole different story there. But these five kings come to battle against these four kings, and in the end, they take Lot captive, and they take him away. And Abraham, with his band of merry men, right? You know, he's not a king of anything. He's just got a band of merry men. Runs down these five kings, defeats them in a battle with the hand of the Lord with them, and rescues Lot and brings Lot and his family back to Sodom. When they get back to Sodom, the king of Sodom goes, I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to give you stuff. And Abraham says, I'm not taking anything from you. Like your worship, your values are not reflective of the God who made you. And beyond that, I'm not going to let anybody think that I became rich because of your goodness to me. And so he rejects everything from the king of Sodom. But as he heads back to his land, he finds this person named Melchizedek who just pops up in the story. And Melchizedek comes out and gives him wine and bread, which is both for sustenance, but it would be okay to kind of read this to see, hey man, here's this reference that helps us as we read the whole Bible see the importance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And this king of Salem brings out wine and he presents it to God Most High. And it says he, meaning Abraham, or Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham, the God, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, so here's this weird guy who shows up. He's Melchizedek, and we're told he's a king, and his name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. And he is king of Salem, which literally means peace, which is a little hill that at this point in time is inhabited by a small group of people on top of this hill that's in the promised land, this area that we know as Israel, that eventually will be renamed Jerusalem, New Salem, New Peace. So here's this person who is the king of this place that will be Jerusalem, who comes and functions as a priest. He offers the goodness and the presence of God to Abraham, who has experienced this victory. Now, Abraham, from that moment, gives to Melchizedek, and then the dude's gone. That's it. This little bitty reference. But what we have is, well before there's the law, we have a king priest. He shows up in Psalm 110, and then he shows up in several places as the New Testament authors, all of Matthew or of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And like my sermon this morning, I can't go deep into this. I would love to take you like 6 or 8 verses in Hebrews right now and just show you. I will challenge you. Go read it. As the author of Hebrews helps us understand what's being said here. But at the core, what we're seeing is this is not the imperfect priesthood of Aaron offering animals. This is a different type of priesthood, because Jesus came to offer a sacrifice, but it's not an imperfect person offering imperfect animals. His sacrifice was different. It was a better, more glorious sacrifice because he offered himself. In role of priest, Jesus lays down his own life. He becomes the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He gives himself, and his death is sufficient. We can look at animals, and the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we have the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and lambs, and those are all weird, and we look at them. But the one thing we ought to look at is to go, man, in my sinfulness, I really do know that it's not enough. How do I get forgiveness because an animal died? The author of Hebrews says, all that was a picture. The priesthood of Aaron was just a picture to point us to a better priest who offered himself, the infinite Son of God offering himself as a sacrifice. And here's David just sitting, thinking about the promise of God. He pictures this priest who is king, who ushers in the rule and reign of God. He pictures this king who is also a priest, who there is something about the sacrifice that he will give that really does eternally bring God close to us and give us hope. And what David is wanting us to see in this is the beauty of this king priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before Jesus is born, David, in a short 7-verse song, weaves together these crazy themes that show us the God who wants to be near. He wants to be with you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to experience it. But it's not, we don't know God by making up our own spirituality, and we don't know God by thumping our chest and being our own king. We know God by coming to Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who ushered in the kingdom of God and who rules and reigns eternally. We know God by coming to Jesus, our high priest, who his sacrifice opened the doors of heaven so that we can enter into the presence of the Almighty as guilty people deserving God's justice. We can come to Jesus, who has given the perfect sacrifice of his own life. His shed blood is sufficient to cover your sin, to cleanse you of your brokenness, to give you hope in this world. This God, by sending Jesus in the world, is now declaring to all people, I am for you. I love you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, is what Jesus says. Run to me. And we keep trying to do our own thing and live our own lives and make our own way. And Christ is saying, listen, if you come to me, if you give up on yourself and trust in me, I will bring it all together. I will make it work. I am the king who rules, who governs, who is sovereign. Give your life to me. I am a good, benevolent king. I will make more of your life than you ever could. But I am also the priest who made the sacrifice, who will cleanse your sin and make you clean forever, and will usher you into the very presence of the Almighty. It's crazy that David could, like, this passage, every New Testament writer understands that David has this moment where he looks 1,000 years into history and 7 verses pulls this all together. Inspired by the Spirit, as Jesus said. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is a king who rules forever. And what happens in this, which happens in a lot of passages that start talking this language, is we see the flattening of Jesus' ministry into just a few verses. But the New Testament writers pick up on this, and they understand that this is how Jesus rules as king priest. He rules in his coming, that Jesus showed up on this earth and he lived the life I should have lived. And in his life, he claimed authority. He began to, as the king of all, have authority over sickness, disease, death. He rules the wind and the waves. Matthew keeps telling us about Jesus' authority. That's royal language. Here's the king who looks at the wind and the waves, who calms a storm with the word of his mouth, who rules. He has authority over all things. And ultimately, it says, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He lived his life as the king. He brought the kingdom of God. He lifts our chin off of ourselves and see Christ as the king in his coming. But he also served as our priest as he laid down his life as the sacrifice for us. And he gave himself as the priest in his life. But then he ascended. And what we don't just have his coming, we have his coronation. The fact that after the resurrection of Jesus, where his glory is vindicated because he is not dead, he is alive. Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. He did overcome the enemies, and God has defeated the enemies of Christ in his resurrection. And now Jesus ascends, and you know what the authors of the New Testament tell us over and over Jesus is doing right now? He is, but there's something else over and over from this text. Over and over, we're told that Jesus right now is where? Seated at the right hand of God. Over and over. Just you can look all over the verse. You keep seeing the verse that says, Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of God. They pulled that from Psalm 110. What's going on? He is ruling all. He is sovereign. Nothing happens that is outside his will and his purpose. And his priest, as we just heard from one of our members out here, that king right now is praying for you. He is interceding on your behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding. He is literally constantly going before God the Father saying, this is my kid. I died for this one. Don't let guilt so root in their lives that they can't overcome this. This is my kid. I'm for them. Jesus is going to bat for you in prayer. I'm reading a book by a guy named Dane Ortlund who talks about this. He says, one way to think of Christ's intercession then is simply this. Jesus is praying for you right now. It's a consoling thought, wrote theologian Louis Burkhoff, that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life. Our prayer life stinks most of the time. But what you heard Jesus praying aloud for you in the next... What if you heard Jesus praying aloud for you in the next room? Few things could calm us more deeply. Do you get that? If you're a believer in Jesus, what's Jesus doing right now? He is ruling as king, and as your priest, Jesus is interceding for you. He is like, you're like, I mess my prayer life up all the time, but Jesus right now is praying for you. He is, as your priest, your representative standing for you. But there is also in this passage the promise of his conquest. We see this in the last few verses where we end up with all the enemies of God thwarted, all the enemies who are trying to oppose his purpose in the world come to an end, and Christ reigns forever and ever. And as king, he will reign forever and ever. He will rule eternally. That those who find Christ as Savior and as king will reign with him. But it also tells us that as priest, he is forever and ever going to be the presence of God. And so in Revelation 21, we have these crazy verses that say, you know what? The new Jerusalem, this is a picture of heaven. There's no temple because Jesus is their temple. He is the presence of God with us forever. So there's this interesting verse that I close with this morning here in Psalm 110. In verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. What's he saying? He's saying that right now, at this period, the kingdom has been ushered in. The priest has made the sacrifice. The king priest has fulfilled his ministry of living and dying on the cross for us, and then defeating death, hell, and the grave, overcoming his enemies has happened. And that the gospel goes out. The good news of Jesus goes out, and we proclaim Jesus. It's all we have. We tell you about Jesus. We preach Jesus, and here's what happened. The word freely here literally means volunteer. That there will, his people, the people who encountered this Savior, will come to a point where they see him for who he is. That not only has the scriptures become beautiful, the colors of the prism, as we put Christ in the center, the colors of our lives will pop when we see the beauty of Christ, and he becomes central in all that we are. And that there are people who will see this. When the gospel's preached, there are some who will bow their neck and go, nope, that's not me. I don't want to buy into that. I want to run my own life. There are a ton of people who will hear the message of Jesus throughout the ages, and their response is, oh, that's a nice story. I enjoyed that, but do nothing with it. But there will be some people who see the beauty of Christ. They see his kingdom. They see his sacrifice. They see the beauty of Jesus, who David is pointing to, and their hearts are melted by his glory. And they stand up, they say, how could I do anything but bow my knee? How could I do anything but trust in his sacrifice? How could I do anything but trust in him and give my whole self to him? And there are people who freely volunteer to follow Christ. And those people, God is going to build an army, a whole nation of people from all nations, of those who find Christ as the good king, who find Christ as the worthy savior, and who give themselves to him. When I was 7 years old, I met Jesus as my king. I met Jesus as my savior, as my Lord who died for me. And I want to tell you that on that day, I gave my life to Christ. I freely follow him. I will do whatever he calls me to do. I'm a broken, flawed person who makes all kinds of mistakes. I am not the king. Please don't follow me. But all I want to do is tell you, follow Jesus. He is worth it. And maybe you're here today and your story is, yep, I have a relationship with Jesus. What I want to keep telling you is just keep running to him. The prism of Christ in your life, when he is central in all that you do, will make the colors of your life pop. He will make your suffering, you will find joy in your suffering like we talked about last week. You will have a reason to worship when we sing. But if you're here today and Jesus is just an idea and God is just a spiritual path, and you don't know the true and living God, I want to tell you today is your day. That even today, you can trust in Christ as King, and you can trust and put your faith in the sacrifice that he as the priest made for you. And you can turn to Jesus. And so at the end of our service, we're going to have some people over here to my right, to your left, who are going to be ready to just sit and pray with people. If you're here today and you're struggling, you're hurting, your life is just hard, and you just need somebody to pray, go pray with them. But if you're here today and like what I'm saying has awakened something in you and you have more questions or struggles or you're curious about something, I want to challenge you, go talk to them today. He is our priest king. And in Jesus, we can have hope. Like we've been doing through this whole series, we've been having somebody who comes up and models these songs as prayers for us, okay? So Gretchen Neiman is going to close out this time. We're going to sing a few more songs. We're going to lift up our voice and praise Jesus together. And we're going to have a time where you just can, where you're at, you can turn to him and repent. Come on, Gretchen, come on up. But Gretchen is going to lead us in a time where she shows us what it might be look like to pray Psalm 110 as our own prayer.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I humbly thank you for the ability to be able to speak to you this morning and know that you hear me. I thank you for this church and for giving us the Psalms in your holy word. Lord, we thank you for your Son and for our Savior Jesus. He rightfully sits at your right hand because his work is done. His love and authority for his people transcends place and time, and we have the honor of delighting in this. Your Son rules over all, including all rulers and enemies. Your gospel brings us hope and the ability to spread your word and promises. Those of us that follow you will work to bring your word to others, that they might not just have a knowledge of you, but a deep love and devotion to you. Lord, please give us opportunities to glorify and give witness to others for you, to be that army for you, with a singular focus of living for you. Your Son is Lord forever, ruler over all. He will defeat his enemies and reveal his judgment and demonstrate his victory over all. His victory and rule will be eternal. Lord, we love you and honor you. Amen.